who heard that he was going to lose his position, and so he reduced by several thousands of dollars the money that several patients, former patients, owed to the hospital for the same reason, so that when he lost his job, he might have friends out there who would provide a place for him, a job for him. Now, these are both fictitious examples. We might wish we knew of an IRS staffer who would do that for us. But they're both fictitious examples of that illustrate the story that Jesus tells in Luke 16. Luke 16, this parable is often described as the most difficult parable that Jesus taught. It has to do with the right use of money. We know that. Let's look at the parable and see if we can work our way through. 16:1, Jesus told his disciples. Now, stop right there. It's interesting to take note of that. In the previous, in 15:1, we see that the audience was Pharisees as well as various tax collectors and sinners who had gathered around. But in 16:1 now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." So he's going to lose his job, in other words. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. He asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So, here's the story. There was a rich man who had a manager. Could be called a steward or a manager. Someone who's in charge of managing his property. And apparently also for receiving payments on debts. Well, the master hears something about the manager. He's accused of wasting his property. Notice that word in 16:1. He's accused of wasting his property. It's the same word used back in chapter 15 of the prodigal son who squandered away his father's estate. Well, accused of this, the manager is called in by the master, and it's clear he's going to lose his job. The manager gives no answer. No answer to the accusation is given in the story, which apparently is pretty much an admission of guilt. And then he walks out, and he's thinking to himself, "What am I going to do? I'm soon going to be on the unemployment line. I'm not strong enough to dig." You know, you and I might think, "I'm going to get in shape now, I'll be digging." But that's not what he thinks. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. And he certainly won't get hired as somebody else's manager, having been discredited by his handling of this situation. And so he concocts a plan. And he calls in some of the debtors and writes down their debt. How much do you owe, my master? 800 gallons of oil. Immediately write down 400 and you're free of your debt. You know, take your script of paper, write 400 and you're free of your debt. And another is freed of 200 bushels of wheat and so forth. The story concludes with the master commending the manager or the steward. He commends the steward not for his dishonesty. Look at verse 8. I mean, the words at first are pretty jarring. The master commended the dishonest manager not for his dishonesty. I mean, what is he really doing? Is he writing off debt for this master's money? That ain't good. He commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. He is commended not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. And that's the point that Jesus goes on to emphasize. The story is not really finished. I mean, if the story concludes with the master commending him, you ask yourself, well, I wonder, did he keep his job? Did he lose his job? I mean, is the master saying, look, it's better to have these payments instead of having a long list of outstanding debts? Maybe he's actually in his favor again. I don't know. At any rate, the story is not, we're not told what happened to the manager, because Jesus goes on to apply the parable to his disciples' lives. He warns against naivete, you know, the sons of this world are better at managing money than you are. But verse 9, I think, is the key. Notice what he says in verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. I mean, that's what the steward did. He used money to gain friends. That's the point that Jesus seems to be emphasizing. Use money to gain friends, but a special kind of friend, friends who will welcome us into earth eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying, use wealth to make friends. Give money in exchange for people. Invest resources to bring others to Christ and his kingdom, seems to be the idea. I mean, they're going to welcome you into eternal dwellings. One author, trying to understand the meaning of this passage, pictured it in this way. When you die and are welcomed into glory, imagine yourself approaching the gates of heaven, and as you approach, there's a crowd there. It's a very diverse crowd. And there's music. And these people who are crowding out to meet you are your eternal friends. And you say to them, you don't know them, you say, who are you? And they say, we are your eternal friends. We heard about the gospel because you invested in kingdom work. One is from Asia, one is from Tajikistan, one is from Laos, one is from India, one is from Nigeria, on and on. These people crowd around and welcome you in because you gave to kingdom work and they heard the gospel, and so they're your eternal friends. That seems to be the basic idea. Verse 9 is giving us the point. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Note the phrase in verse 9, the reminder in verse 9, when it is gone. You notice that? Those words are underlined in my Bible. When it is gone. When the money is gone. When money doesn't matter anymore. You know, we lose perspective, don't we? The time will come when money will fail. Money will no longer be used. Then only the kingdom will matter. Only eternal brothers and sisters in Christ will matter. Only eternal relationships will matter. Money won't matter. It'll be gone. That phrase is interesting. When it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So Jesus is telling us, look, be wise. Keep your perspective. Use worldly wealth, use money to gain friends for yourselves who will welcome you into eternity. Invest in the kingdom. Keep eternity in your mind. We need to have our perspective. In Africa, I am told, I don't know much about catching monkeys, but I read that one method of catching monkeys is to hollow out a gourd and put rice in the gourd and make a very tiny hole in the top of the gourd so a monkey can just get his paw in. You know, he gets in there, he gets hold of that rice, and he won't let it go. And he can't get his hand back out. And so he's caught, and he's trapped. So I have read. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's certainly a very powerful picture of us. You know, holding on to possessions and not letting go. I mean, the monkey holds on to the point of his own danger. You know, he won't let go. And so he can't get away. He can't escape. And sometimes I fear we hold on to possessions. We grab hold and we hold on and we won't let go, even to the danger of our own soul. That's a powerful picture. Jesus is saying that money is a matter of stewardship. We are to use all that God has entrusted to us, money, but also time and talents and spiritual gifts, all that God has entrusted to us, we are to use for His glory. You know, some preachers, it seems as if they talk about money all the time. I don't know about you, but I have had the experience of turning on the television and seeing a particular preacher, and every time I see him, his words are, go to the phone right now. Go to the phone right now. And he's always talking about pledging $1,000 of seed money. Other preachers, sort of in reaction to that, they see how others harangue their people. Jesus avoided both extremes. He spoke about money because money is an important part of life. Jesus, it was no fundraiser. But Jesus spoke about money matters because money matters. And that's what he's doing here. It's part of discipleship. He's telling his disciples to use money as a means to gain eternal relationships. So money is a matter of stewardship, and wealth is a matter of trust. Look at the next verse, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. If you look at verses 10 to 12, that brief paragraph, the word trust and trustworthy is used no fewer than 5 times in that little bitty paragraph. This is really in sharp contrast to the dishonest steward or the dishonest manager. He was dishonest. He was not trustworthy. But in sharp contrast to that story, disciples of Jesus are required to be trustworthy. Wealth is a matter of trust. We are to be honest and trustworthy in our stewardship of God's gifts. What Jesus is saying in this paragraph is that really the way we handle money is a test of spiritual maturity. Notice what he says. If you've not been Verse 11, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? I mean, this, if you can't handle little things like money, how can larger things like kingdom responsibility be entrusted to you? It's a test of your spiritual maturity. It reminds me of a dad who wanted to help his son grow in character. So he gave his son a dollar bill and a $5 bill on Sunday as they went off to church. And he said, I want you to give one of these to the Lord this morning as we meet for worship. So they went to Sunday school and then to worship, and son was sitting by his dad at worship, and when the offering plate was passed, he put the $1 bill in the offering plate. And he asked him afterwards, now, Peter, why did you put the $1 bill in and keep the $5 for yourself? He said, well, did you hear the preacher? The preacher said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I thought I could give the $1 bill a lot more cheerfully than the $5 bill. That's why I gave the one. But the point of my little story there, I'm trying to emphasize what Jesus is saying, and that is that handling money is a test of spiritual maturity. It's interesting, for example, to look at the qualifications for leaders in the church. I mean, there's a long list of qualifications or qualities that are to appear in their lives, and one of them, emphasized by both Peter and Paul, is handling of money. Let me quote from 1 Timothy 3. Now the elder must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now it goes on, but I just am stopping there just to point out that one of the requirements for spiritual maturity is he can't be greedy, in it for the money. Deacons are also described in qualifications, and I'm not going to go through the list. It's very similar, but it includes this expression, not pursuing dishonest gain. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, writes these words. He writes to the elders, and he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Now, one of the principal responsibilities of those in leadership is to set an example for God's people. I mean, Paul wrote, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And the reason that spiritual qualifications are given for leaders is that they are to set an example of what spiritual maturity looks like. And all of us read these qualifications and feel as if we fall very short. Nevertheless, my point is to emphasize that handling money is one of the qualities that is characteristic of spiritual maturity, that is handling it with as a trustworthy steward and not being greedy and living for money. Now, let me just say that our elders and our deacons in our church don't earn a cent for their service. We could triple all their salaries and it would still be the same. They don't get a thing. They all serve as volunteers. Staff members, that is pastors, we are paid, but all of the elders and all of the deacons invest their time without remuneration. Nevertheless, one of the qualities of their lives needs to be this. He's not a person who's living for money. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. You have to be trustworthy in little things like handling money in order to be entrusted with true riches, kingdom truth, and responsibility in the kingdom. So we need to ask ourselves, as we look at our lives honestly, do we pass this test of spiritual maturity? Do we surrender our checkbook to the Lord? Lord, this money, this checkbook may have my name on it, and my wife's name on it, but it's your money. it's yours. Our savings account, that's your money. You are the Lord. Do we surrender our checkbook and our possessions to Christ's priorities, or are we like monkeys clinging to our possessions? It's mine, even to the point of personal danger, danger to our souls. The Old Testament teaches the principle of tithing. Tithing is simply giving 10% of your income to God. We read in Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And the passage in its context teaches that we're cheating God if we don't present the tithe to the Lord. It says we're robbing God if we do not present the tithe to Him. The tithe is simply 10% of our income. Some believers speak about a graduated tithe. The idea is that, well, if they gave 10% in the Old Testament, we probably should give more liberally and more generously in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't specifically specify a percentage. It does encourage generosity and giving to God's work. Years ago, Ron Sider wrote a book entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, in which he argued for this concept of a graduated tithe. You know, the more you make, the higher that percentage goes. And just dedicate it to the Lord and see Him use you. Now, you know, my wife warns me that I might be misunderstood. So let me just commend you. I'm not speaking about money just because I want to, you know, sort of lambast you about giving. I'm speaking about money because it's in the text. It's what Jesus said. But I really want to thank you. I don't know if you're following this, but week by week in the bulletin, there is a report on our giving as compared to need. We're almost at the halfway point in our budget year, and if you look at the report this morning, you'll see that we are just over budget by about $3,000. You are giving, and we are meeting budget. And for that, I thank God and also rejoice in your faithfulness in giving. We need to give and share and invest in God's work that His word may go forward. Jesus is saying that money is a matter of stewardship and wealth is a matter of trust and possessions are a matter of lordship. Notice how He concludes this teaching. I mean, He began with the parable, which is a little bit of a puzzle. I think we understood it correctly. But He ends on the note of lordship. No servant can serve two masters, verse 13. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now you say to yourself, now wait a minute. I can remember the time when I was working two jobs, had two bosses, and I was doing right by both bosses. But Jesus is not talking about an employer employee relationship, but a master and slave relationship. No one can be at the beck and call of a master, of a lord, all the time, and be at the beck and call of another master, another lord, all the time. That's not possible. Jesus is speaking about a master, a lord. No one can serve two. We must choose. We certainly live in a culture where many people choose to live for money. And Jesus tells us to choose otherwise. No one can serve two masters. We must choose who is Lord in our lives, and then everything is ordered around the Lord. What does the Lord say? What does the Lord want? How is God directing us? This is His money. This is His home. This is His, whatever it is. How does He want it used? We must remember that our Savior gave His all for us. It's interesting to see one of the passages where Paul talks about giving. He reminds us of this. Let me quote to you from 2 Corinthians. This is what Paul wrote. Just as you excel in everything, he's addressing the church at Corinth, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. For you know the grace, notice that connection, for, explanatory. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is a very powerful motivator for Christian giving. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians and say, see to it that you excel in this grace of giving. Remember our Savior. He was wealthy beyond all imagining. He lived in glory from all eternity. And he set aside his glory and humbled himself and became one of us, and humbled himself even to the cross, where he gave himself away. He died bearing my shame and my guilt in my place and yours. And then he was raised again on the third day. And that's motive, Paul says, for Christian giving. So am I going to say, well, sorry, God, can't give to you, can't give to your kingdom, when God has given his son for us? That's what Paul is saying. It's powerful. It's the motivation for giving to the kingdom. Now, my theme sentence is simple. Following Christ means investing our resources in his kingdom work. That's what it means. Our pleasure-centered culture says love things and use people. And you know, use people to get what you want. Love things, use people. But Jesus reverses that. He says love people and use things. Use worldly wealth as a means to gain eternal friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, who will be with you forever and ever. Jesus' call for our undivided loyalty is a challenge to all of us. You know, we're all growing in this, aren't we? We're growing in surrendering completely to Christ. I've talked to believers about tithing through the years. I remember one saying to me, you know, Pastor, we're not tithing. We're working toward it. We're trying to adjust our budget, and we're moving toward that. We're all growing in this matter of giving. And I don't know where you are, but certainly the teaching of Jesus is clear. Everything we have is God's, and he calls us to give generously to kingdom work. So, you know, somewhere I read the story of a young man who came to Christ, and, you know, he was a teenager. After a while, he learned that, as a Christian, he ought to tithe. And so he began tithing. Went off to college, got into his career, and as he was in his career, his salary, you know, ballooned, grew. I mean, a lot more than what he was making in high school. And so he was tithing more. And the Lord blessed them, and he was tithing more and more. And finally, he came to his pastor, and he said, Pastor, I got to get out of this tithing thing. If I continue to tithe, I'm giving thousands of dollars to the church every year. And the pastor said, well, I can't pray against tithing, but I can pray that the Lord would reduce your salary so that you don't have to give so much. Well, none of us wants that, do we? We don't want our salary to be reduced. It's God who gives us everything, and God who calls us to surrender all to him. Jesus wants to be Lord of all of life. And because money is an important part of life, he wants to be in charge of our money as well. And as we give together to the Lord's work, as we give together, money and resources and gifts, and think about Operation Christmas Child, it goes all over the world and touches people's lives, and people are changed. God uses his word, and the result is eternal brothers and sisters who will welcome us when we're there together someday. Let's bow together in prayer.